We're going to read today from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53. We just finished up last week the strange incident of the young man, maybe it was Mark, who wearing nothing but a linen sheet and had that seized away from him and fled naked. I meant to say last week, you know, all stories are not good to be acted out in Sunday school. You know, we always have little kids and we love to act out the stories, but some of the stories aren't as... don't lend themselves to that as well. But today we're going to cover the rest of, hopefully, to the end of Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and then the account of Peter denying Jesus. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you're talking about.' Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, 'Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he began to weep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for how you exalt your son and vindicate your son throughout all of history and how you will vindicate him in the final day. We look forward to his coming again, as we've sung about this morning. We look forward to the harvest that he will usher in, and we look forward to that ultimate vindication when all the world will bow the knee and recognize his majesty and his sovereignty and his deity for who he is. We thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you would teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you respond when you are wrongly accused? I'm sure it's happened to all of us from time to time. We all have the identical, I think, natural response. We're very defensive. We become very defensive. We seek to justify ourselves. Maybe we marshal whatever witnesses or whatever testimony or factual evidence we can gather to try and support our cause and try to refute what people might be saying. We might even lash back and take sort of the offense and say, well, you know, the best defense is a good offense, and I'll just strike back and lash back in kind. But in this account, we see that Jesus responded quite differently. I mean, certainly he endured more intense injustice than anything that we could imagine. So this account is one of the greatest travesty of a courtroom situation that you could imagine. The biggest kangaroo court that you could possibly stage. This is the greatest injustice in mankind, where the one who is the Holy One, the sinless one, is found to be condemned, and to be, the words here are, deserving of death. Those words struck me. How could you have the Prince of Life, the one who is the author of our life, how could you in any way find him to be, quote, deserving of death? And yet, despite enduring all this injustice, Jesus never lost his composure. You don't see Jesus rattled. You don't see him under great consternation in this passage. You see him composed and poised and in control of his faculties and of his response, or lack of response thereof. But you see Jesus composed. You also see that he never loses his compassion. Think of his love for his disciples, and how his disciples, despite all their great protestations of how they would stand with him, and how even to death they would be supportive of him, and how Peter especially was audacious and bold and even arrogant in his self-confidence to say all that he would do to stand with the Savior. And yet we see here the love and the compassion for Jesus and not casting off Peter, but how this is actually going to be an incident in Peter's life that's going to make him, in the end result, more usable to the Master by being broken in this fashion, by being humbled from his arrogance and his confidence and his pride. He's going to actually end up being more useful in the Master's service, and the Lord is going to reclaim him and is going to maintain his love and his compassion towards his disciples. So we're going to see here that Jesus suffered unjust treatment. I think that's what strikes me the most in this passage, is how unjust it is for all that Jesus suffers here. And this unjust treatment comes from two sides. It comes both from his harshest enemies, from the Sanhedrin and the chief high priest and all the council members of the Sanhedrin, but it comes also from his closest disciple, who instead of standing by him, standing with him, actually denies him and proves to be disloyal in this time of need. And yet, throughout all of this, Jesus maintained his composure, maintained his compassion. It's interesting, verses 53 to 54 that begin this section, again, from a structural standpoint, it's what leads me to take these two events together, because I think most preachers probably isolate these and preach through the trial in one event and then preach through the Peter's denial in another event. But I see from verses 53 and 54 that the author here, Mark, is staging these two events together. And so it's like a drama that he's presenting. And now these scenes are rapidly taking place as we get down to the last hours before Jesus is going to go to the cross. And he combines these two events. And so he gives us this staging of both Jesus being led before the high priest and of what's happening to Peter. And then he takes up each in a longer fashion and says, now let's look at the incident that involved Peter, Jesus and the Sanhedrin. And now let's look at the incident of Peter and his denial. So I find this as a unity that is structured here together by Mark. So in this staging, we see in verse 53, it says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So he's being led away. He's bound, shackled probably. They have a huge guard of forces. We saw the Roman forces as well as the temple guard that were involved in this. They wanted to make absolutely sure that they could contain him, that there would not be some type of escape that would take place here. And yet, you know, how ironic, because certainly there's nothing that could bind the Lord Jesus if he didn't want to be bound. There's nobody that could guard the Lord Jesus if he didn't submit to it and allow himself to be guarded. And yet here he's treated as a common criminal. He's treated as someone that is dangerous to society. And so they're leading him away to the high priest's, and they're leading him away to this council that has the Sanhedrin with its 71 members is comprised of, you know, chief priests, elders, and scribes all together. Now, the Sanhedrin has 71 members. This is a big group of people. We're talking about a time frame. We're like 1 a.m. in the middle of the night. How do you get together the Sanhedrin at 1 a.m.? This is obviously an urgent matter for them, where they felt that it was of utmost importance to get this done even in the dead of night. This all that takes place here, it's hard to wrap your arms around so much that is taking place in such a time frame that is so surprising. So this is the middle of the night that this is taking place. Now, what is not mentioned here is the trial that takes place just perfunctory before Annas that John references. Because really, the trials as they unfold through the end of the Gospels here, you have to look at all the four Gospels together, these trials fall into two categories. You have the trials before the ecclesiastical authorities, before the Jewish leaders. Okay, that happens in sort of half of the equation. And then the other half, the other realm that Jesus is being dealt with is under Roman authority, the civil authority. So you have the ecclesiastical realm and you have the civil realm. In both, you have basically three stages. So the trial takes place, there's three stages in the ecclesiastical realm and three in the civil realm. That's six trials, basically, incidents that are recorded. And the Gospels, each author doesn't record all six. You have to piece it together a little bit. So if you turn over to John chapter 18 to see that what we've skipped over here before Jesus is led to Caiaphas in John chapter 18, verse 12, after they've captured Jesus, it says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus, they bound him. They led him, first of all, they led him to Annas," it says first. Now he's father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And then it gets into the Caiaphas account and it gets into the denial story. But Mark skips over this just reference to the father-in-law. Apparently they were both, in a sense, high priests. So that in the gospel accounts, where it refers to the chief high priest, you know, there's some confusion. Are you talking about Annas or are you talking about his son-in-law, Caiaphas? Because there was the one that had served earlier, and yet the Romans had sort of instituted that Caiaphas would take that role. And so you have both of them involved, and apparently they both lived in the same palace. So they're in the same residence there, probably a pretty magnificent structure given their prominence and importance and stature in society. And so it was easy to move from one to the other. They're all right there in the same context. But these are two different incidents. Mark skips over the one with Annas and leads us right away into the fuller account that takes place with all the Sanhedrin involved, and that is before Caiaphas. And then there's going to be a third, just very brief mention, in Mark chapter 15, where it says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation." This is a third consultation. So there's an indictment that we're going to find in our account, and then it's sort of ratified in another quick session early in the morning that takes place, and that's where you get the three ecclesiastical incidents that take place. So here we have Jesus before the high priest and before the Sanhedrin, and it's something that's been cobbled together very quickly in the middle of the night. And then by contrast, we see the introduction, the staging in verse 54 of what's happening with Peter during this time. It says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers, the ones, the servants of the temple guard, the ones who had captured Jesus and brought him there. He's now mingling in with them because he wants to warm himself there at the fire. And so he's getting close enough to the fire on this sort of brisk, dark night. And he's right there and somehow has been able to have this type of access right close enough to what's taking place in an upper room right above the courtyard area. In the upper room is apparently a large enough room where the 71-member Sanhedrin could meet. As we look at this, I guess we would say on one hand that it's commendable that Peter has followed him this closely at all, especially after Peter had taken the risk of lopping off the ear of the Malchus, the servant of the high priest. I mean, certainly Peter got some notoriety from that if he wasn't known beforehand. Certainly that would brand Peter as one that the officers would be on the lookout for and would say, well, this is one that we'd like to capture as well. Now, how they, at the time, Peter and the other disciples were able to escape and flee when they took Jesus captive, and I think Jesus had a role in that, in directing the attention towards himself and making sure that the focus was on him and that it was not on the disciples there. So the disciples were able to flee. Now, the others had fled far enough away that they're nowhere to be found here, although in the other gospel account it says there's Peter and there's one other disciple that's close enough to be involved as well. But the focus is on Peter here, so certainly we would say that there's some courage, there's some boldness, some bravery on the part of Peter to want to be close enough to the situation that was such a dangerous situation. He had enough love, devotion for the Lord that he had in his mind certainly his bold claims and his great self-confidence that whatever he could do, he was going to do to try and support Jesus. And so he's here trying to give what support he could, and yet from a prudent standpoint, trying to maintain his cover as well and not be exposed and not come into jeopardy himself. The interesting phrase here where it says he's warming himself, it says to phos, towards the light. The word for fire there is the word light, to phos. Says he's warming himself, and the very light that would provide warmth to him is the same light that would shine on his face and would identify him to those who were close by and would recognize that, oh yeah, I saw you before there in the Garden of Gethsemane when we went to capture Jesus. And so this is a very risky maneuver that he's taking, and yet the phrase followed him at a distance. Certainly from an application standpoint, we could say, certainly it's not our desire to be characterized as ones who follow Jesus at a distance. I mean, when Jesus gave the call to sacrifice all, to forsake all, it was a call to forsake all and to follow Jesus at whatever sacrifice it might involve for ourselves personally. In fact, we were to take up our cross daily, and that cross might be the instrument of death for us. Certainly the instrument of death to self and to all of our selfish desires, but the cross might even be the instrument of ultimate persecution and of death as it was for Christ. And here we see Peter not really complying with that in the fullest extent, because he is seen following at a distance rather than close at hand. And so we can be a little ambivalent towards Peter here. Hebert writes, he says, Peter is drawn by love, but he holds back due to fear. Certainly we can understand and identify with that. But here we're going to see now, after this staging that takes place, then the drama is going to unfold in these two incidents. And we're having, basically, what I see that ties this together is that both of these two incidents relate to unjust treatment that Jesus is experiencing. One on the part of his enemies, and one on the part of Peter not really standing for him and not really being loyal to him and disappointing him in that sense. You could also see these two events as contrasting responses to how you bear testimony under persecution. How did Jesus respond under persecution? What type of testimony did Jesus give? How did Jesus hold to the truth versus how did Peter fail in that context? And when the pressure was on, how did Peter become embarrassed and become fearful and shy away and deny the Lord? And so you have a contrast there in terms of how you might respond to pressure and to persecution. But for me, the emphasis is more on the unjust treatment. And I'm looking at this incident, I think we have to look at everything from Jesus' perspective. The focus is on Jesus and what he's going through in the last hours as he goes to the cross. And so here, what he's experiencing is the greatest injustice that could be known to man. So we see in verses 55 to 59, as we look first at the unjust treatment at the hands of his harshest enemies, with this kangaroo court that's called to interrogate him, to indict him. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 55 to 59, the inconsistent false testimony that's given before the Sanhedrin. Now, of course, that's what they want. They get what they want. I mean, they solicited inconsistent false testimony, so they got inconsistent false testimony. That's what they were after. That was the best that they could hope for, because they weren't going to find consistent, accurate, true testimony that would in any way indict Jesus and establish that he was worthy and deserving of death. So now it says, verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Again, imagine the difficulty of this at 1 a.m. We've got to cobble together some witnesses that are going to be credible, that are going to stand up in a court context, are going to have something to say that isn't just totally ridiculous, and we're going to try to base our case on this, even though we have predetermined the outcome. This isn't a judicial hearing that has any type of objectivity to it. There's no pursuit of truth here. There's no interest in justice here. There's a predetermined, we want this man put to death. How can we come up with some type of a crime that we can then backtrack and link to then get our objective achieved. And so it's very much of a closed case. It's not at all an open type of a court situation. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 16, because Deuteronomy chapter 16, the Lord God has given specific instructions for how to pursue justice in the civil context in the nation of Israel. He lays out for them prescriptions of, look, this is what you're to do and this is what you're not to do in order to achieve justice. God has always been a God of justice, and he's always concerned with what is right. He's always concerned that people pursue things from an impartial, objective standpoint. It says in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, he gives in clear instruction as to what should take place. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people, how? With righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. This is exactly what the Sanhedrin is going to do. You shall not be partial. Again, exactly what they're going to do. You shall not take a bribe. Well, how did they get these false witnesses to testify? I'm certain that they gave them bribes, just as they had given Judas a bribe in order to capture Jesus. There's bribes floating out there all over the place. That's how you could get somebody at 1 a.m. to come testify. So he says, you shall not take a bribe. A bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Wow, what a tremendous statement. That should be up before the Supreme Court on the Annals. Of course, we wouldn't be allowed to publish that, you know. But boy, it should be right up there and say, this is what we're interested in our courts of law. Whatever the country is, this should be the standard that you strive for. And here you have the ones who are charged with upholding the law, the ones who should be the most interested in God's instructions and what he laid forth with respect to how you conduct these civil proceedings. And yet they're the ones who are going to controvert and pervert everything that God had commanded here. And they're going to do everything by way of injustice, by way of bribery, by way of prejudice, by way of having a closed mind. And so you see, they're all gathered together. They're trying to obtain testimony, but their objective is spelled out. There's no mystery as to what the objective is. The objective is they want to, as the end game strategy, come up with a way that they can justify putting Jesus to death before the eyes of the people. And so they're trying to come up with this as a kangaroo court. It's a sham court, and their motive is not for us to guess at. It's put out here for all to see that they're just looking to execute Jesus. The verdict has already been decided in advance. Now they have to try and come up with some legal proceeding that could maybe justify it. So this Caiaphas, who's directing the proceedings, Hendrickson gives us a little characterization of him. He occupied the office from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36, so he's nearer the end rather than the beginning of his term of high priest. And of course, he has his father-in-law Annas there that is labeled high priest as well at times, working in concert with him. So he says here, Hendrickson says he was a rude and a sly manipulator. He was an opportunist. He didn't know the meaning of fairness or justice. He had a reputation of being bent on having his own way, doing things by hook or by crook to get his way. And so this was the type of individual that Jesus was before here. It says in the end of verse 55 and verse 56, you have this presentation of conflicting false testimony. It says they were not finding any testimony that they could really live with and could really go to town with. It says many were giving false testimony against Jesus, so they were able to solicit false testimony. But the problem was, it says, their testimony was not consistent. And of course, once again, you have the instructions in Deuteronomy that you aren't able to exact a capital punishment type of penalty without having, you needed at least two or three witnesses to be in agreement and to be consistent and to have credible testimony that would hold together. Well, they didn't have time to get their story straight. They were in such a rush to do this that they hadn't done all the briefings and all of the coaching that you might do with some of your witnesses in a longer trial situation. They just threw these guys up there, hoped for the best. And what it ended up was everybody spouting off all types of unbelievable things, and it's looking like a sham. You know, it's embarrassing for the Sanhedrin because they couldn't get any type of testimony to stick. that was consistent. So then you get to the point in verses 57 to 59 where they come upon something that they think will be their landing ground, their home base that they think they'll try to ram home. And so they have this preeminent example that they come up with, but it's still, even though it's their, what they're going to use in their strategy, it still has the same problem of not really being consistent. So it says, and some stood up. So it's more than one person. They're going to corroborate one another. Some stood up and began to give false testimony. This is what they said. This is the content of the testimony that eventually was going to stick. They say, well, look, we heard him say. So this is our eyewitness testimony. We were there. We're not taking this at second hand. We didn't get this from somebody else. We were actually there. We heard what he had to say. And he indicted himself with the words that he spoke. And this is what we heard him say. Quote, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And so this should be shocking, given what a serious charge it was. I mean, the temple as the center of Jewish worship, the seat of Sanhedrin's power, it was something certainly that was very prominent in their religious and civil context as a nation. And so this is a very serious charge indeed that he personally said he was going to bring down the temple and destroy it, and then he was going to build it again without hands. Well, look over at John chapter 2, the only reference that we have to see what they would be quoting from. And of course, there could be occasions that we're not privy to in terms of what's been recorded. But what we see Jesus actually saying in John chapter 2, it says in verse 18, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them. Now see the difference between what Jesus says and how they portrayed it. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And of course, then when the disciples they didn't understand it at the time, but then they remembered it later on and they tied it back to this. So it's one of his cryptic, prophetic types of sayings, but it's turned around and a little bit with the emphasis put in on Jesus saying he was going to come and destroy it. Well, the Father was going to destroy it in judgment, was going to be a judgment on the part of God the Father, but it's not like Jesus was saying with his hands he was going to come with a sledgehammer and tomorrow he's going to knock it down, you know, in some insurrectionist type of fashion, and was going to do it in that type of manner. And so this is what they came up with, but it says, the final statement here in verse 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So even in their own eyes, they had to look askance at what was offered and realize that, you know, this is really not something that we could ever put forth in any credible fashion. We realize that we're just ramrodding him through this process as quickly as we can to get to the outcome that we've already predetermined. So the high priest feels a need to step in at this point. After this, trying to come at it through more of a legal process of bringing testimony, but all he could get was inconsistent false testimony. So now the high priest jumps in and takes over the interrogation and comes and says, well, I'll get it done and I'll sort of cement the thing and make it a little more self-evident as to the path we can go down here. And so he begins this round of interrogation. There's a couple rounds of interrogation that are now led by the high priest. He jumps in. It says in verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward. He got right in the face of Jesus in this room where you have all the Sanhedrin seated around and they're all there to interrogate. Can you imagine Jesus on trial before all of these sinners right there? And here the chief priest hops up, gets right in the face of Jesus and says, I'll interrogate this witness. So he says, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? In other words, what's your response? You've been sitting here. People have been bringing false testimony. You have not responded to anything. You have sat here quietly. Don't you understand? Your life is at stake. Say something. Make some type of argument. Try to refute these people. Try to say something. Of course, anything that Jesus would say they would just twist and use against him because they weren't interested in truth. They're interested in the multitude of words. They're hoping they can come across some kind of inconsistencies or something that they could pin on him. They're just hoping that the more we can get him to say things, maybe we have more ammunition that we can hang him by. And so Jesus is wisely holding his peace here and not dignifying these false claims by saying there's no reason for him to defend himself and to respond to these claims. But the high priest, that's his question initially in this first round of his interrogation. Why don't you defend yourself? But again, it says with respect to Jesus keeping his composure and his poise, he makes no response. It says, but he kept silent and he made no answer. Of course, that was what had been predicted back in Isaiah 53. We're familiar with Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. That famous prophecy of the suffering servant. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So here, all that took place, the prophecy from Isaiah was, he wasn't going to open his mouth and try any type of rebuttal, even though we know the natural inclination that we would all have is to have all kinds of things to say against these ridiculous charges that are so untrue that are being cast against his reputation, against his character. But he made no response. He did not open his mouth. So the high priest feels a need to go into this second round of interrogation and to get more specific and to offer up something that basically by law would require Jesus to make some type of response. So it says here now in the end of verse 61 to 62, again, for a second time, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now, Matthew's account is interesting here. In Matthew, Caiaphas introduces this question with this binding oath. He says, "I adjure you by the living God. I require you by the living God to make a response to this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One," essentially the Son of God, is what he's saying. So he's asking about the messianic identification and taking it a step further to saying, and our understanding is that by confessing to that, you are also confessing to being one with God the Father, being the Son of the Blessed One. So he offers it up by way of this extreme requirement that you have to respond, is what Caiaphas is saying. And it's interesting that Jesus now is willing to respond to this, which is a statement of truth. Jesus is willing to confess the truth. He's not going to lower himself down to the ground of interacting on all of these base claims and charges that are not true. But when it comes to the truth, Jesus stands forward and very calmly, very composed, very poised, with courage, with boldness, Jesus steps forward and he says simply that powerful statement, "Ego eimi, I am." It's been used throughout the Gospel of John that has its roots back in the book of Exodus, where God identified himself with this name of himself, the self-existent one, the one who is. This is the name by which Moses was to be able to verify to his countrymen that, look, I spoke to God back there in the burning bush. The one who sent me to redeem you was God the Father. And this is the name that Jesus applies to himself throughout the Gospel of John, as in many instances, he makes this reference, ego eimi, as a claim to deity, a very specific claim to deity. He says, I am, and then he goes beyond that, and not just agreeing and assenting to what Caiaphas had offered here as the question, but he reinforces his statement by saying, you know, things are going to turn around here. You think you're sitting in judgment on me, but there's going to be a day when I'm going to return and I'm going to sit in judgment upon you. And so he says, you shall see the Son of Man. Again, that reference from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which is so powerful in terms of the imagery of God, says, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And he's going to come in judgment this time. He's not going to come to save. This time Jesus is coming on a mission of redemption. He's going to accomplish his mission of redemption, of bringing salvation to his elect. And Jesus will accomplish that very shortly. But when he comes a second time, it will be on a mission of judgment. And these ones that think that so highly of themselves in the Sanhedrin and think that they are the highest supreme court in the land, they will be sitting in abject terror before Jesus, as he now is in a position of power, supreme power, and as he returns and as he executes judgment upon them. So Jesus takes references from Daniel 7, verse 13, from Psalm 110, verse 1. He combines references from those two prophecies into this statement that he gives here, speaking of his mission at his second coming and how there will be a reversal of roles and he will have the supremacy and the majesty and the dominion at that point in time. And then we move on from this to this statement of indictment and abuse that takes place. It says, in terms of the indictment, verse 63-64, and tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? We were going down the wrong path. We don't need witnesses. We've got what he said himself. Let's just run with that. So he says, you heard the blasphemy that he's uttered. He's claimed to be Messiah. He's claimed to be the Son of the Blessed One. He claims to be deity. How does it seem to you? What's your determination? How do you judge the case? And of course, they're all in unanimous judgment. They all, without reservation, they all condemned him to be deserving of death, which is the judgment they had entered into that sanctuary, that room. They'd already entered in with that written on the sheet of paper. When you want the jury to stand up and read what's the paper had already been written before they even came to sat down. Mm-hmm. So now they're just reiterating in a very unjust fashion that we have all made this determination to indict Jesus and condemn him to be deserving of death on the basis of the words of blasphemy that he's given here. Of course, all he did was speak the truth in a confessional standpoint, but it was truth that they couldn't abide. It was truth that they couldn't digest. It was truth that they couldn't come to terms with. It was truth that they just couldn't stand. And so they had this extreme rage reaction against it. That's why the high priest is tearing his clothes. I mean, usually you would tear your clothes as a sign of abject grief and sorrow. You know, when you have some great tornado that takes out a village and you get the word and then you're in grief, you tear your clothes. But here, this tearing of the clothes, I mean, the high priest, he wasn't upset in the sense of what Jesus said. He was happy to hear the words of Jesus in the sense that that's what I needed. I finally got something of substance that I can nail this guy with because he agreed to what I questioned him on. I had in my mind, if I had to go there, this was my go-to question that I was going to bring to him. And he stepped up and he answered it, and that's all I need. So he's not sorrowful that Jesus answered it that way. He's delighted that now he thinks he's got him, but he's in a fit of rage. He's tearing his clothes out of his anger and just how upset and distraught he is that this person could utter something that in his mind was just so blasphemous. And it, again, something that exposed the envy and the jealousy that was taking place between these religious leaders and what they saw of Jesus, who was claiming for himself a position of power that superseded them, that replaced them, that put them back down in the place where they should be. And they didn't like that, and they resented that. There's this resentment and jealousy and envy that's all tied up in this rage that the high priest is responding with. And so he gets all of them to assent together that we're all in agreement that he should be put to death. Hendrickson also, he writes about the types of illegalities that took place during this trial, about all of the things, if you wanted to detail some of the things that took place that were so out of step with what the regulations were for how the Sanhedrin should conduct their business. I mean, there were rules and regulations for how they should go about trials, and they violated so many of these things in this particular trial. And so Hendrickson details some of these discrepancies. He says, number one, no trial for life, for capital punishment, was allowed to take place during the night, wasn't supposed to be some type of hidden thing. It had to be an open public thing that took place during the day. You couldn't just cobble together some witnesses at nighttime and run something through the court system like this in a hurried fashion. You weren't allowed to do that. Yet, Jesus was tried and condemned during the hours of 1 to 3 a.m. Friday and executed on the feast. Now, you weren't even allowed to have a trial on the day of the feast or on the day before the feast or on the major festival like the Passover. No, it wasn't. It was a time that was forbidden to have these types of deliberations for capital punishment take place. And yet, they went against that provision as well. Again, no conviction was allowed to take place at night, but they did this during a feast time and during a night time. So all of this was illegal. Secondly, the arrest of Jesus was effected as a result of a bribe, the blood money which Judas received, and the testimony by these false witnesses, we're fairly confident, was attributed to bribery as well. And of course, that goes against what we already saw from Deuteronomy 16. And then thirdly, Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. I mean, the high priest, the strategy he took in his first round of interrogation there, he was all about, instead of bringing witnesses to corroborate, he didn't come up with witnesses. He ended up trying to make his trial all about Jesus incriminating himself. And that wasn't supposed to be the bent of the trial system. And then finally, in cases of capital punishment, the Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. You had to let a day go. You know, there had to be some process of let's let heads cool a little bit. Let's make sure that we're rational in what we're doing. Let's not have a rush to judgment. Let's not have people just in a lynch mob type of mentality go out and do something. And so they'd written in some of these precautionary checks and balances to make sure things were done correctly. They just completely overlooked and disregarded all those types of provisions. So again, you have them agreeing that Jesus would be, and this phrase just hits me so strong, that Jesus would be deserving of death. The one who is so far from being the only one who's not deserving of death, and yet the one that they judge to be deserving of death. Then we see in verse 65 this humiliation and physical abuse that's heaped upon him, just again to show the extremity of his situation, to show the physical suffering, the mental and emotional suffering that's involved here. It's shameful, it's deploring to see what took place in terms of this abuse. It says, and some began to spit at him, which of course in any culture is like the lowest form of humiliation that you can subject somebody to, the filthy spit coming from someone's mouth that you would project on to another human being. And so this is what they were engaged in, which is not surprising again when you read Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, talks about, again, his submission to all this. Jesus was a willing, voluntary one who submitted to what took place. He says, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I mean, this is exactly then what takes place. It's amazing the correspondence between how specific the prophecies are and then how specific is recorded what took place in history. Then it says, the next thing that happened after this filthy humiliation, there's this mockery where they blindfold him, they beat him with their fists, and they say to him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? You know, we're going to blindfold you so you can't see. Apparently there was some tradition that said that a Messiah, when he comes, he's able to tell and distinguish individuals by smell. He doesn't even need to see who you are. There was some tradition like that. I don't know if that played into this incident or if it was just the prophetic sense of you claim to be a prophet. Well, then we'll ask you to justify and to make plain like a magician, you know, let's see your tricks. And you claim to be able to prophesy. Well, now prophesy, which one of us? There are all of us surrounding you. You're blindfolded. Now you tell us who's the one that beat you. And so they just used it as a pretense to heap physical abuse upon the Lord Jesus. And then they continued this abuse. It says the officers that received him, these are more the servants of the ones who are following after their leaders. They saw how the leaders of the Sanhedrin treated Jesus. And now these servants who now are taking Jesus into custody as they're leading him through all these different incidents of trials that they're leading him along. It says they now received Jesus with slaps. in his face. And now they're going to continue on the same abuse. They've seen other people subject Jesus to physical abuse, and they're just going to continue on the same type of abuse. So this is, again, the ultimate in unjust treatment, and it takes place at the hands of his harshest enemies. But now we switch gears very quickly. We've looked at what was staged in the beginning, both Jesus's context and Peter's context, and now we're switching to Peter's context, and we're going to go through very quickly what happened in his incident to see again how it's unjust from the perspective of Jesus to have those who should be the most loyal to him exhibit such disloyalty, to deny him in such crucial times when he would want their support. And yet he knew this would happen. He prophesied this would happen. He's not surprised that this would take place because, as we saw last week, Jesus, in all that he's going to go through and suffer, he's going to go through it alone. He's going to stand alone. And so this is part of what we looked at last week from that context. But there's this sequence of three accusations that are brought up, three charges and accusations that identify Peter with the Lord Jesus, and then his three denials, his series of three denials that take place. That's going to be followed by the cock crowing and Peter being brought to remembrance of what Jesus had prophesied and then being filled with remorse and weeping over what his actions were. But these three, this pattern here of these accusations and denials, the first accusation, verse 66 to 67, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest. So this is an insignificant, not a powerful individual. He's not propped up there in front of the 71-member Sanhedrin under all that type of pressure. And yet, look at how he caves so quickly in this just sort of spur-of-the-moment type. You know, how often with us is it the spur-of-the-moment type of things that we just are not prepared for and we just don't respond correctly and we don't show the courage and the boldness that we should, and we regret. And afterwards we say, boy, I wish I had said this. I wish I had stood up for the Lord, and I wish I had done this, but it just happened so quickly, and it was over so quickly. And this is what happens to Peter in this incident here, although there's a lot more pressure and a lot more, he's under, you know, the urgency of the situation. There's a lot more going on in his context here than I'm talking about in our little situations. But Peter's just warming himself, and this servant girl comes and looks at him, the light of the fire shining in his face, and she says, you too were with Jesus, the Nazarene. Of course, that's a contemptuous phrase. She's not speaking in any way complimentary. She's pointing him out and exposing him to the soldiers that are around, saying, wow, you got, look who you're mingling with right in our midst. We got one of these traitors that's right here, and you're just overlooking him. You're just not even aware of the situation. And I, this little servant girl, have to point out to you, hey, this is the one that lopped off the ear of Malchus. Here he is. And so it says, but he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know anything about this guy or whatever. He just denies everything. Now, the two Greek words that are used here for knowing and understanding, the first one, this James Edwards, he says the first one, oida, means theoretical knowledge. The second, epistemi, means practical knowledge. Peter's denial is denying, in theory and in practice, I got nothing to do. I don't understand what you're saying about it. I don't have a clue. I'm clueless. And it's a total denial on the part of Peter that look, you're completely off base in trying to tie me to this individual. And yet, we see his response, not just a verbal response, but we see by how he slinks off here that he's guilty. He's been found out. He's been called out because now he's not comfortable to stay around the fire and stand there with the officers. Instead, he sort of slinks out and says onto the porch. It's like into the hallway that's going to lead back into the street area and exit from the, again, you're in this huge residential palace situation that has this beautiful courtyard, and then up above is the room where the Sanhedrin is meeting. And so you have all this is taking place in the courtyard, and now he's sort of in the exit path saying, well, I might need to make my getaway. I better be staging myself where I can get out from here. But right away, there's the apparently, I don't know how quickly it was. You have a couple hours taking place here. And in fact, between the second and the third denial, I think it's Luke that says that about 1 hour passed between the second and third denial. So what looks to be taking place very rapidly, you know, there's a little bit of time involved. He's hanging around for a while. He didn't just scoot off and run right away because Luke said it was at least an hour that passed between the second and third times. But this second accusation. The maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, look, he's the audacity of this guy to still be hanging around, to still be here. I told you before, I'm telling you again, this is one of him. You got to check this guy out. You got to vet this guy. You know, you should be all over this guy. But again, he was denying it. So he kept denying it on an ongoing fashion. And then you have the third accusation, verse 70. After a little while, this was after an hour passed, while the bystanders, now it's not the maidservant, now the others are taking up the same accusation, but on a different basis, not from visually identifying his face, but now because of his accent, they're saying to Peter, well, you know, surely you are one of them. Like the servant girl said, for, you know, you're a Galilean too. I recognize your accent by what you're saying. I'm sure he's not saying very much. So I'm sure he's, but just his denials, as he gives his denials, you know, they're there and they're saying, well, I recognize your accent. Now this this sets Peter off because he realizes that things have spread from just the servant girl being concerned with his identification. Now you have it spread to the whole group is now basically turning on him, and he realizes he's in serious trouble. And his reaction, it says here, look at his reaction to this pressure of persecution. He reacts, it says, he began to curse and to swear. I don't think it's curse and swear by using dirty language, so that type of thing. It's more vows. It's more invectives. It's more saying, I swear by my life, by my mother's grave, by the holy God of heaven, by whatever. He's whatever he can appeal to that's a higher authority saying, look, you got to trust what I'm saying. You got to believe what I'm saying. And so he's using all these cursing and swearing. Of course, Jesus had given commandment about oath-taking, about let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and don't do this type of thing. And yet Peter is violating that. He's saying, I do not know this man you are talking about. And immediately, a cock crowed a second time. And so immediately, this brings to his remembrance what Jesus has said. But I think what's even more important than the cock crowing, bringing as he has this remembrance, and then as he responds with remorse, he remembers what Jesus had said, and he began to weep. But I think what was especially sad for him, if you turn over to Luke chapter 22, one phrase that is left out here, I think Mark leaves it out of deference to Peter. He's taking Peter's account. He's close to Peter. I think it was probably too difficult for him to include this detail in. But Luke chapter 22, look at the same event. Verse 61, it says, while he was still speaking and the rooster crowed, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So they were in close enough proximity. Jesus was being brought through now or something. There was some transfer where he's being moved from one position to another. He's in close enough proximity that they can see one another. And when the cock crows and it brings to Peter's remembrance all that the Lord had said, at the same moment, he locked eyes. And just it's the same word where the servant girl looked upon Peter with observance and said, I identify you, I recognize you. Now Jesus is looking upon Peter. What a sad thing that must have been for Peter. And yet also, I think the look of Jesus was not one of condemnation, was not one of, well, I'll never have anything to do with you again. It was not one of, I've written you off. This is where I bring in that element of compassion and of love, that Jesus has a look of understanding. I knew this would take place. I prophesied that this would be how you would respond, and I still love you. I still am merciful. I still am compassionate for you. This is the look that Jesus has for us in understanding our sinfulness and looking at us and being able to still unconditionally love us, because it's his death on the cross that has provided our forgiveness of sins. And so this is what his mission of redemption is all about, so that he can look upon Peter in this way and reclaim Peter to a life of useful service in spiritual leadership in the early church. And yet I'm sure this look never went away from Peter's remembrance and was something that was cemented in his mind in terms of how he had let Jesus down in this particular instance. It broke him of his arrogance and his boastfulness and his self-confidence and his resourcefulness, that he was so adequate for anything and he could handle it. And even Even when he denied the first time, when the servant girl asked him and he denied him, he didn't run away. He probably thought that he could handle things still. He still had somewhat of that self-confidence, but he's finally broken here to the point where he realizes his sufficiency has to be in Christ alone. He needs to trust completely in his Savior. And the Lord looked at him in a way where he knew he could still be united to the Lord Jesus. The Lord had not rejected him, even though he had denied the Lord. The Lord remained faithful to him and looked at him with love and with compassion. And so we see that even though Jesus, he suffered unjust treatment by both his harshest enemies and by his closest disciples, Jesus maintained his composure. Jesus maintained his compassion and his love. I just want to close by referencing 1 Peter chapter 2. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, this event is given to us as an illustration of how we are to live in a wicked world that puts pressure on us, that would persecute the church today, that would cause us to maybe take our eyes off of Jesus. And 1 Peter chapter 2, I think, makes the application for us of how we should live. Really, the point of the whole book of 1 Peter, as I studied it through previously, the big idea that I came to for the book of 1 Peter is by the grace of God, the persecuted church finds vindication and finds victory through living for eternity, maintaining commendable conduct, and accepting suffering as the will of God, just as Jesus accepted suffering as the will of God. So there's going to be all types of pressure in the different environments that are brought up. The government, the home situation, how you in the workplace, all these environments are brought up. And in each environment, the injunction is you're to maintain commendable conduct. So they don't have anything to charge you against where you're acting in an unholy fashion. It says in we'll look at 1 Peter 2, verse 18. He's talking about servants. He's talked earlier about the other realms, about living before the world in general, living in submission to government. But now he talks about how you relate in the workplace. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And here's the point. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, like the Sanhedrin was in this instance. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Who suffered more unjustly than the Lord Jesus? For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, who did what is right more than Jesus? If you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled at all these trials, he did not revile in return. While suffering all type of abuse that we saw at this trial, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's take that application to heart. Let's pray.